At this time, we'll now read from Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 of Mark chapter 8, and read to verse 26, or through verse 26 of Mark chapter 8. Begin the scripture reading at verse 1. The text for the sermon will be verses 10 through 13. That's the second story or second section of Mark chapter 8. Begin the reading at verse 1 of Mark chapter 8. There we read this word of God. In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples unto him and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For divers of them came from far. And his disciples answered him, From whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And he asked them, How many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And he commanded the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, and brake, and gave to his disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes. And he blessed and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. Now begins our text. And straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came into the parts of Dalmanutha, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye? Because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye yet your heart? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. That's as far as we'll read in the Word of God at this time. May the Lord bless us in the reading of Scripture. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the notable and noticeable features of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ was repetition and appropriate repetition. This far already into the book of Mark, one can see similar topics repeated. We can see even similar miracles performed by Jesus. And after the reading of the beginning of Mark chapter 8, we see even the repetition of Jesus feeding a large multitude with just a few loaves and a little bit of fish. That repetition of the Lord showed that Jesus was steadfast in his work as the Messiah, and particularly as the chief prophet and teacher of his church. His repetition never contradicted what he had done before. His sermons, his miracles, never contradicted, never showed an error in what he had done before, but the repetition merely reinforced what had been revealed or further developed what Jesus had shown in his preaching or in the miracles which he had done. That repetition of the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet served a twofold purpose. On the one hand, positively, it served and still serves the instruction and edification of the disciples to this point in the ministry of the Lord, and that repetition throughout Scripture serves the edification of the church in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. As was true with the disciples, Jesus did not assume that with, well, one sermon, soon after calling the disciples to be his apostles, one sermon would cover everything they needed to know, and even one sermon on the same topic would surely give them all they needed to know and work in them a complete and perfect faith on that particular truth. Not so. They needed to be reminded. Even the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 tells those to whom he wrote that we need to be reminded. The truth needs to be repeated unto us so that we may continue to develop in his word. And so the Lord demonstrates his mercy in being long-suffering to his disciples, that although they, as we see in the passage, did not understand fully what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 meant or the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 meant, the Lord in his mercy works with his disciples, reinforces his truth, repeats what he had taught before, so that slowly they might grow in what they would confess later in chapter 8, that yes, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He teaches the truth and the true doctrine of the Lord. The purpose was that they might then be grounded in that faith in him, out of him live in a true confession and in a godly life. But on the other hand, and negatively, as time moved forward in his ministry to its goal which the Father had set, there's this second purpose for this repetition. That's brought out already in the parables of Jesus in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus did the parables, not because he was a failed savior and thought, well, I need to take on a different approach in my ministry, so now I will use parables. Maybe I'll convince a few more people to become my disciples. But as Jesus explains in chapter 4, he uses parables from a negative point of view with regard to his enemies, those whom he knew as his enemies and did not know as his sheep, whom the Father gave to him, concerning them, the repetition serves their condemnation. They know the truth that Jesus taught. They cannot say in the judgment, for example, the Pharisees, we were not sure what Jesus meant. It was rather foggy. Those sermons were not very clear. Repetition removes any excuse that they might have in rejecting what Jesus taught, in rejecting him. And thus, our text, beloved, has an implied admonition that we believe all that Christ teaches. We believe that we must believe all that Christ reveals to us in his word as the complete and infallible, all-sufficient, and authoritative truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and true prophet of Jehovah. And implied there also is that we pray that God give us the grace to have that faith, to believe in him, and to embrace his word fully. Call your attention then to the truth of the text under this theme, Jesus' messianic authority challenged. We'll notice the wicked challenge, and secondly, the evident reason, and then thirdly, the Lord's response to this challenging question and request that is put before him. After Jesus fed the 4,000 with the 7 loaves and a few fish, and then collected the leftovers of 7 baskets full, the Pharisees challenged Jesus in order to finalize their developing opinion concerning him. This development started already back in chapter 3, where the Pharisees sent a delegation of scribes into Galilee to challenge Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had noticed that Jesus was gaining popularity among the Jews. They had heard the rumors of his teaching. They had even withstood him regarding Sabbath observance and Christ being able to forgive sin upon earth. They had heard of the miracles of Jesus. And now the Pharisees, who were in the majority of the Sanhedrin, wanted to answer that question concerning the authority and the right of Jesus to be, as what the majority of the people were beginning to believe, that he is the Christ. The scribes in chapter 3 had charged Jesus that the reason he could speak with that kind of authority in his sermons, and the reason he could do miracles, even the casting out of devils, was because Jesus had the spirit of Beelzebub, his anointing, by which he had authority to do what he did, was the anointing of the spirit of Satan, the devil. He was, according to the scribes, a prophet of the lie. And Jesus rebuked that wicked assertion by the scribes in chapter 3. He condemned their charge as completely illogical. How can Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. But then also condemned their charge and assertion as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Christ was anointed with the Spirit of truth without measure, the Spirit who is holy and righteous and true. That's the Spirit by which Jesus the man preached with authority and reinforced his preaching with many mighty miracles. Nevertheless, Pharisees still questioned Jesus. Was he truly anointed with the Holy Spirit? Was he the Christ or not? And being very serious to answer that question conclusively, the Pharisees in the text do not send a delegation, as it were a third party, to do their work. They went themselves personally to address Jesus face to face, to answer their question, and to find proof for what they believed was true of Jesus. So according to verse 11, they come to Jesus and ask him for a sign. What they're looking for is proof, a seal of his authority, proof of his anointing by the Holy Spirit, proof that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king of Jehovah promised in the Old Testament. And thus, in wanting that proof, they want a sign from heaven. That is, from God. They don't want another sign from the earth. They don't want a third feeding of a large multitude of people with more loaves and a few more fish. They want a sign from heaven, similar to what God's servants in the Old Testament had done. Moses clearly showed he was a servant of God because out of heaven came the manna every morning except the Sabbath day for 40 years. Joshua called the sun and the moon to stand still, and the Lord did that, and by that sign from heaven, it was very clear that Joshua was the servant of the Lord to lead Israel into the land of Canaan and in their conquest of Canaan. And then who can forget what Elijah did on Mount Carmel? Elijah prayed to God, and fire came out from God from heaven and burned up the sacrifices, and everyone knew he is Jehovah, and Elijah was his faithful servant. This is what the Pharisees are asking Jesus to do. Call something out of heaven so that we may have that seal of approval. Thou art the Messiah. The purpose of their request was to prove their working hypothesis. Their working hypothesis was Jesus is not the Christ. They wanted proof that they were right. Jesus was wrong. Now, the Pharisees could appeal if someone might object to what they're doing. They could argue that this was biblical, what they were doing. They're following what Moses taught them in the Old Testament. In two places in the book of Deuteronomy, Pharisees could argue from those two places, this is a legitimate test we're giving to Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 2 through 5, begin reading at verse 1, the Pharisees remembered this passage, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, and then that particular prophet would say something false, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet. But if it would say the truth, and the sign from heaven confirm that truth, the implication is, they must follow that prophet. And the second passage in connection with chapter 13 is what we read in chapter 18. The very end of the chapter, in the section where the prophet is promised by Moses, at the very end, Israel is shown how to figure out whether a man is a true prophet or not. Verse 22, they learn, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And so the Pharisees, on the basis of those passages, understand, we'll put Jesus to this test, and if what he says doesn't come to pass, then he's a false prophet. If what he says comes to pass, theoretically, that would mean Jesus was, in their minds, a true prophet. That's their challenge. Prove to us with a sign from heaven, thou art legitimate as the Christ. That was, beloved, a challenge to the authority of Christ. That was a wicked challenge. They refused to submit to the truth which Jesus had preached. Refused to submit to the truth that he is the Christ. Refused to submit to the reality of his person, his two natures, the office in which he was working, and the true doctrine which he preached, and the miracles which were from heaven, a testimony of the Father, to the truth which he preached. And that same challenge would continue for the rest of his ministry, even to the time when he hung upon the cross. So that this approach and unbelief and rejection of the Pharisees continued all the days of his life to the end. And secondly, that challenge was a temptation for Jesus. That's brought out in verse 11 when it's clear that the Pharisees ask him for a sign from heaven, and then we read, tempting him. They wanted to tempt Jesus to accept and to follow their challenge. Which means, being a temptation, this is very similar to the devil's temptation earlier in the ministry of Jesus. The devil had tempted Jesus, say something and make these stones turn into bread. Or jump from the temple and then call angels from heaven, or trust that angels will come from heaven, and by that display of a sign from heaven, all the people here at the temple will embrace Jesus as the high priest, and surely he will be received as the Messiah of Israel immediately. And Jesus will not have to suffer so greatly as the Father has sent him to do. What the Pharisees do here is a rerun of the temptation of the devil. Call a sign from heaven. Reveal something from heaven, which is clearly not taught in the scriptures, and which the Father has not authorized thee to do. Call something out of heaven to prove thou art the Christ. And that very same temptation, or kind of temptation, would be hurled at Jesus when he hung upon the cross. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, or we will see if he's really the Son of God. The Father will receive him, or send angels out of heaven, perhaps. Through that spectacular display of power, well, that will prove once and for all that he is the Christ. That wicked request only increased the suffering of Jesus, who was honest, true, and faithful. And the implication then of the text is, lest we think that we would be better than the Pharisees, we must guard ourselves from thinking similarly as the Pharisees did. We must guard ourselves from any thought or action in which we would reject the word of Christ to any degree. For the word of God, beloved, demands everything of you and me. Christ demands of you your all. This will come out later in the chapter, at the end of the chapter, when he speaks of discipleship. He demands of you everything. You must deny not just various things that you and I have. Christ commands us to deny ourselves, to deny everything, and then also to adhere to my doctrine, to my word, in all areas of your life, without exception. And then even in suffering, which I send you, you must love me. Never question my wisdom or my righteousness, as though I make an error. And we may never question his authority to tell us what to believe or to tell us how to live. Never challenge him. Send me a sign out of heaven to prove what thou hast taught here in the word is actually true. Prove that I must live this way. With a sign out of heaven, prove thine authority over my confession and my walk of life. May we never do that as the Pharisees did. For that is unbelief. And that leads then to the evident reason of this request of the Pharisees. The reason for this request, we must understand, was never, although the Pharisees might think so, but the reality is it was never some fault in Jesus. Never. The wonders, the miracles of Jesus were conclusive. Even our little children know when they see a miracle taught in the Bible. They say that in catechism, an answer to the question, what does that miracle show about Jesus? The answer is, he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He is the Lord. Exactly. Conclusively. Those who witnessed those miracles could see he is the Lord when the waves of the sea were calmed instantly. That's the Christ. Secondly, the doctrine of Jesus was conclusive. Those who knew the Old Testament scriptures and then heard the preaching of Jesus Christ concluded earlier in the book of Mark, he preaches with authority, not like the scribes. He preaches with the authority of one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. This is the Christ. Thirdly, the testimony of the disciples made that conclusive, that he is the Christ. That's what they confessed in response to the miracles. And then later in chapter 8, they themselves would say, thou art the Christ. Thou art not John the Baptist, risen from the dead, not Elijah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even the devils, whom Jesus cast out, admitted the same. This is the Son of God. And then fifthly, according to the response of Jesus to this request in verse 12, it's conclusive who he is. He said in verse, what happens in verse 12 is this, and he sighed deeply in his spirit. And then Jesus said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? That's a question whose answer is obvious. Why? There appears to be no justifiable reason. And he sighs at that request. The sigh of Jesus is not a sign of a failed preacher, a failed savior. It's not the sigh of a savior who has failed to accomplish what he has been sent to do, or his love has failed to accomplish what it must in those whom he loves. It's the sigh of the suffering Savior who has been steadfast and faithful in his ministry. The sigh reflects that the request of the Pharisees is like a knife that cuts into his honest, faithful soul and makes him to grieve at the wickedness of the Pharisees over against the righteousness and the holiness of the triune God. And that sighing reflects, although he had revealed the truth clearly and repeatedly, his enemies refused and rejected him. That reflects the righteousness of Christ in his ministry. He did not err in his work. The work which the Father sent him to do, reveal my name unto my people, reveal my word, that Jesus perfectly accomplished. And so the answer then, why do they seek after a sign? The answer is clear: unbelief. And that unbelief is evident in four different ways. The unbelief of the Pharisees evident, first of all, in their approach to Jesus. They come to tempt him. On the surface, they make it look like their request is credible. It has, apparently, biblical support from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18. It looks like there's some truth to that statement and the request that they make, which is true of most temptations that the devil brings against us. There's some sound of credibility to the temptation. But however the temptation may be dressed and presented to Jesus or presented to us, it still has a devilish purpose. To draw us away from God, to draw us into sin, and to have us perish, to wallow in misery. That's the purpose of the devil. And that was the purpose with Christ too, to draw him out of that path of faithfulness and righteousness in which Jesus was walking. That was their intent. They come as children of the devil to tempt him with a purpose to destroy his ministry, and if it were possible, to have him speak a lie and become a false prophet and deny his own word and so destroy him and destroy his credibility. That's unbelief. Number two, their unbelief is evident in their assumptions that they had in their challenge. They assumed, which explains the response of Jesus, why does this generation seek after a sign? Their assumption is there wasn't sufficient proof of that. Calming the Sea of the Galilee, casting out devils, healing the blind, raising people from the dead. All of those things were not sufficient according to their question. His prophetic authority, according to the Pharisees, was ambiguous. The testimony of hundreds of disciples, well, that wasn't clear enough. The testimony of John the Baptist himself, well, they weren't sure. John the Baptist, who was regarded as a prophet, whether that was actually right. What they did, beloved, was reject Scripture itself as proof that he is Jesus. Sure, they appealed to Scripture in their test. We need to show if whether he's the Christ or not. But if they had worked with the Scriptures further, gone through all of Scripture, even asked Jesus questions about Scripture and listened to him, they would have had the proof in the Scriptures. He is the Christ. He's the fulfillment of these scriptures. But instead, they deny the sufficiency of the Old Testament scriptures and ask Jesus to give them a proof out of heaven that he's the Christ. You see, in their minds, there's not enough proof in the earth, in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and in the ministry of Christ to come to any kind of firm conclusion that he is the Christ. That's unbelief. Thirdly, their unbelief is seen in their desired outcome for this challenge. Show us a sign from heaven. Their desire, you see, is not that Christ actually have a stream of angels come out of heaven like Jacob had in his dream in Bethel, come down and up and down a staircase, and then God shining and speaking from heaven. It's not really what they wanted. What they wanted was Jesus to accept the challenge and fail, because in their minds it was a conclusion that he is not the Christ. For if he was the Christ, they had a problem, which leads to the fourth purpose, or the fourth way in which their unbelief is evident in their purpose for the challenge. Their purpose, number four, was to justify themselves. They needed to prove that their laws were right. They needed to prove that their doctrine of working our righteousness and earning our justification and proving our justification before God by our obedience to the commandments of God, that doctrine was correct. And thus they needed, on the other hand, to prove that the doctrine of Christ and his ministry was false. And so they tempt him, take up our challenge, because we're convinced Jesus will fail. He's not the Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of all unbelief, is self-justification. To justify outside of Scripture, beyond Scripture, next to Scripture, whatever the error may be. And remember, beloved, our old nature is prone to do the same. Our old nature does not embrace the sufficiency and the infallibility of the Holy Scriptures. Our old nature will not submit to that for every situation, every tribulation, every sin problem that we face in life. We will resist the authority of Christ in unbelief and demand proof outside of Scripture. What Christ teaches here does apply, or I must listen to this, I must believe this, or walk in this way. But I'll do that only if he can prove to me outside of Scripture that that's necessary. That's our old nature. May God deliver us from that by his Spirit of truth. We never challenge the authority of Christ in his word, in the Scriptures. And keep us faithful to his word so that we do not deny the sufficiency and the authority and the infallibility of the truth of the Holy Scriptures. God keep us faithful to his word, to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. It helps then to understand then the Lord's response. Lord denied their response out of hand, and condemned them in verse 12. There shall no sign be given unto this generation of the false leaders of Jerusalem. To that apostate Jerusalem, no additional sign. I refuse to do what I am being tempted to do. And thereby Jesus condemned their wicked and evil request and challenge to his authority. And he condemns them because they had everything they needed. They had the infallibly inspired Old Testament scriptures. They had the repetition of the truth that he is the manna from heaven. He is from heaven himself. What more do you need? He is the word from heaven. The feeding of the 4,000 confirmed that truth unmistakably and clearly. This before them is the manna from heaven. And those who eat him by faith shall live forever. Absolutely clear. They needed no other sign. In fact, in the parallel passage in the book of Matthew, Jesus not only condemns their request, but tells them, you have the sign. The sign that's going to be given to you is the sign you already have. The sign of what? Jonah, who was in the whale for 3 days. So Christ, and that's the sign of the resurrection, of Jesus on the third day, showing that he is the Lord of glory, who was crucified, and now risen from the dead. That's the sign given, the sign of the full gospel of salvation, the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, beloved, Jesus' denial of the request of the Pharisees is very similar to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, after Lazarus died, and then that rich man who fared sumptuously also died, and they go to their respective destinations, the poor man to heaven with Abraham, the rich man to hell and torment, the rich man asked Abraham to send someone from heaven to tell his brothers, the five of them, not to live the way he did, lest they come also to hell and suffer with him. Abraham, in response in the parable, rejected that request, declaring plainly that those five brothers who are yet on the earth, they have everything they need in the law, in Moses, and in the prophets. They have everything they need in the Old Testament scriptures. The problem is not the gospel. The problem is not the scriptures. The problem is not the ministry of Christ in the Old Testament through the Old Testament prophets and then himself personally in Jesus the man. That's not the problem. They have everything they need. And so also with the Pharisees, they had everything they needed. In fact, they had Christ himself in their presence. That's the Lord's response to that unbelief. In contrast, you see, faith doesn't ask for another sign from heaven. Faith embraces the proof that Christ has given us in the Holy Scriptures. Faith doesn't look beyond the Word of God. Faith doesn't need miracles of healing to prove the gospel and to improve the results of mission work, as some teach. Faith doesn't need a special experience from heaven as a sign that, well, that proves I'm a child of God, or that proves that I must do this or that in this life in the service of the Lord. No. Faith doesn't need special dreams or special voices from heaven to tell us when to remodel our houses or what kind of a car to buy. No. Faith doesn't need scientific data and archaeological evidence to prove the flood or to prove the walls of Jericho fell inward or various things like that. No. Faith doesn't need extra revelation beyond or apart from Holy Scripture and the Word of God to prove that Jesus is true and that all that Jesus prophesied and taught is true and truth. Faith doesn't go beyond Scripture, beyond the revelation of what God has given us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Faith embraces the Word of God and all of the Word of God according to the Reformed faith and embraces that fully. Faith looks to Scripture as the proof of the wonders of God in the creation or the flood or the walls of Jericho falling in or all the other miracles that are mentioned in Scripture or those which are to happen yet at the final appearing of Christ. Faith embraces that Scripture as the proof that that has happened or that will happen as Christ has prophesied. Faith embraces all of the truth concerning our salvation by grace alone in Jesus Christ in the infallibly inspired, holy and sufficient and reliable Scriptures. This is sufficient to address our questions in life. This is powerful to address our sin problems in life, whatever they may be. For this word is the word of Jesus himself. And before this word, we stand before the prophet himself, promised by Moses and God in the Old Testament, and now in our flesh, and now at the right hand of God. And unto us, beloved, Christ graciously and mercifully in Scripture gives us those signs and repeats them over and over for the working of your faith. He repeats them in the preaching of the gospel. And because he is so merciful, he repeats that in the Lord's Supper with a visible, tangible sign of the truth. He is our only Lord and Savior, and it is his word which saves us from our sin. And graciously then, by the Holy Spirit, he gives that to us, not because we deserve it. We certainly deserve to be condemned, but for the sake of his death. And by the work of his Spirit, he works in us faith, the spiritual eyesight, to see his truth, to embrace that truth, and rejoice in that truth, and to be sanctified by that truth. But secondly, the response of the Lord is more than just, no, I'm not going to do what you say. Then number two in verse 13, and he left them. Literally, he abandoned them. He forsook them. Those are terrifying words, beloved. Words that reveal the righteous judgment of God upon the Pharisees and upon all those who are like the bad soils in Mark chapter 4, especially the hard soil, the hard-packed soil, who outright reject the word of Christ. And all those who reject the word of Christ like those examples of the bad soil. He left them. He gave them over to their unbelief. He had nothing more to say to them. He doesn't repeat to them more and more parables. It's over. Nothing more. You have the sign right here. Nothing more. He forsook them. He abandoned them. Abandoned them in their self-righteousness. Abandoned them in their tempting challenge. Left them in their darkness. And that's something the Lord does and has done in New Testament church history to those who are like the Pharisees, lifted up in their self-righteousness, seek a sign from heaven that what Christ teaches is the truth. The Lord has left them in their error and their darkness. That's terrifying. We may wonder, will he leave me too? Because do not I have that weak faith? Am I not like the disciples in verses 22 through 20, or rather verses 14 through 21, who still did not understand? How is it that ye do not understand? And should not have the disciples been destroyed right there? They had the second repetition, and they still hadn't figured it out. And the answer is yes, we certainly deserve to be left because of our sin, our unbelief, our slowness to believe. We're not much different than the disciples. What makes the difference between Jesus leaving the Pharisees but not leaving his disciples, especially the 11? The difference is the Lord, in his mercy, will not leave his church. The Lord, in his mercy, will not leave you. But he will continue to work faith in you by the Holy Spirit. And he will not leave you because of the work which he accomplished later in the book of Mark of being forsaken by the Father. And because the Father forsook him for you and what we deserve to receive, the Father and Christ will never forsake you. That Christ at the Father's right hand has prayed for you that your faith fail not. And by the Holy Spirit whom he sends into us and works in us that faith, he will never leave us, but continue that work of sending us through his school of faith to learn lesson after lesson after lesson after lesson in that appropriate, necessary, edifying repetition that yes, he is the Christ. And always will be your Christ, your Lord and Savior, without fail. He will preserve his church unto the end. By his Holy Spirit, he will gather you unto himself. He will hold on to you, and he will never let you go. He will protect you from all the evil into which we are prone to go, and often in which we do stray. He will rescue you and me. Bring us back. Repentance and true faith in which we confess What the apostles later confess, "Yea, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Here they are. This is the truth. This is my life. This is my hope. This is my only comfort." Therefore, beloved, may God give you and me the grace to believe all that Christ has given to us in the Holy Scriptures, and with heart and mind and soul and strength to embrace the infallibly inspired, totally reliable, completely sufficient Holy Scriptures for our confession and walk of life. And by that same faith, then go tell the wonders of the love of Christ and the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he has made known graciously unto you. Amen. Let us pray. O most merciful and gracious Father in heaven, thou be merciful to us. We are slow of heart to believe. Wilt thou by thy Spirit remove the blindness? May we see the light. May we see our light and our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him see thee in thy glory. And may that so be impressed upon us, we may go forth from thy presence, delighting in fellowship with thee, serving thee in all areas of our lives, seeking the glory and the honor of thy name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.